Anybody doesn't have our little book on the Ten First Two Commandments, raise your hand and we'll see to it that you get one. So over here is one, two with their hands raised. And if you'll, we got some back there handy. And page 30 is where I want you to turn this evening, because we're looking on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings at how to obey the first commandment. And what are the duties the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, lays upon us. And if you'll notice there in question 104, the question is, what are the duties required in the first commandment? And then here's the answer, and here's what we've talked about so far. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring Him, and then over a few more phrases, being zealous for Him. Now tonight, the Lord willing, I want us to look at as many of these as we can, that if we're really going to obey the first commandment, then our catechism says we will be believing Him, trusting Him, hoping in Him, delighting in Him, rejoicing in Him. And we looked at delighting in Him this morning. So let's look at that one that says believing in Him. That if we're going to obey the first commandment, we must believe God, it says. Believe God. In Romans 4:3, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, there's an important distinction to make of two phrases that are absolutely inseparable. And that is believing God and believing in God. You can't separate the two. If you believe in God, you believe God. If you believe God, you believe in God. If we believe God, we will believe in Him. Faith in a person, in other words, is inseparable from faith in His Word. When you trust a person's word, you're trusting that person. When you rely upon a person's promise, we're relying on Him. So that as one man defines it, faith in a person is an habitual reliance on what that person says. And so it is with the Christian faith. Faith in Christ is inseparable from faith in the Bible as God's Word. Now, here's two other phrases that you can distinguish, but you cannot separate. And that is believing in and believing that. Believing in and believing that. True faith believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It trusts in Him and commits itself to Him. And it also believes that God has spoken, persuaded by the Spirit, believes that God raised Jesus from the dead. So if we believe in God, there are certain doctrines we believe. There are certain theological truths and principles we believe, because these are the revealed truths of Almighty God. If you believe in somebody, you're going to believe what that person says. Now, I want you to compare with me Genesis 15:6 and Paul's restatement of it in Romans 4:3. He changes it a little, but he does not distort the meaning of it. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord. Now, look at Romans 4:3. Paul's quotation of this is, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, is Paul misquoting the text? I mean, the text says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul says he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. No, the point is, the justifying faith is a faith that believes in God and therefore believes God. Faith in God and faith in the Word of God are inseparable as far as faith is concerned. If one does not trust God's Word, it's because he does not trust God. If one trusts God, he will trust God's word. So then, because God has enabled us to believe in him, we believe in his word. Now, that's extremely important. And if you went to a liberal seminary like I did, then you will appreciate its importance. You have scholars today, going back to Karl Barth and even before Karl Barth in the 19th century, and many others, Brunner, Niebuhr, etc., and lesser lights, who have had among the heresies that they taught one major heresy, and that is to distinguish the Bible from the Word of God. To distinguish, to drive a wedge somewhere or another between the Bible and the Word of God. Here's what my systematic theologian professor said in a class when I was a senior in seminary. He said, quote, "I don't want to know what the Bible says. I want to know what God says." Now, that doesn't make any sense to you and me, but it makes sense to him because he doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God one for one, that there is this a distinction between the two. And so, as a result, saving faith is not required to believe the teachings of the Bible. When I was examined by the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America before there was a PCA in the liberal denomination, when I was examined by Presbytery for ordination, there were three of us being examined as to what we believed. And we were all asked the same questions, and we were asked among the questions, do you believe that Paul taught original sin? Do you believe in original sin? I said yes. My friend said yes. And the guy at the far end said no. I don't believe in original sin. I don't believe that God imputes Adam's sin to our account. I don't believe in the historicity of Adam. So no, I don't believe in original sin. Well, then one of the conservatives had the wisdom to ask the guy on the end, he said, well, do you believe that Paul taught original sin? He said, oh, yeah, I believe it's taught in the Bible. I just don't believe what the Bible says on the subject. But you see, that's not the nature of saving faith. Since the Bible is the Word of God, if we believe in God, we believe God. If we believe in God, we believe that God has spoken, and we believe whatever God has spoken, and you can't separate believing in God and believing His Word. Listen to what Benjamin Warfield, how he reminds us. He says, but in believing this biblical gospel of promise, faith has ever terminated with trustful reliance, not on the promise, but on the promiser. Not on the propositions which declare God's grace and willingness to save, or Christ's divine nature and power, or the reality and perfection of His saving work, but on the Savior, upon whom, because of these great facts, it could securely rest as on one able to save to the uttermost. And what he's saying is this. He says, even though we believe that God taught certain things, and we believe whatever God has taught, nevertheless, our faith ultimately does not rest upon a promise God made us, but on the promiser. It doesn't rest ultimately upon what the Bible says about our Savior. It rests upon our Savior. So with that priority and with that emphasis, at the same time, we cannot distinguish believing God and believing in God. Well, what does it mean to believe in God? The Bible has in Greek and Hebrew a variety of words for faith and believing. And when you put all these words together, you find that faith consists in an utter commitment of oneself to the Lord with confident trust in Him as God and Savior, plus the assured expectation of His promised salvation. So those three things are involved in faith in God. Commitment to the Lord, confident trust in Him as Savior, and the assured expectation that He will give us the promised salvation that is revealed in His Word. If faith therefore stands in contrast on one hand with faith in self, and on the other hand it stands against doubt and unbelief, despondency, and unfaithfulness. In other words, believing in God denotes a steady, resting repose, reliance upon, and a fixedness of confidence in God in Christ. Whenever theologians have tried to define faith, they've always said that faith includes three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. They've said if it's true faith, it's going to have knowledge that it draws from the Word of God. Knowledge about Christ, knowledge about God, knowledge about sin, about faith, how man relates to God. It's going to have assent, A-S-S-E-N-T. That is, faith assents to that knowledge. It finds truths in the Scriptures and it says, I believe these things. And giving its assent to the Word of God, it then trusts that God would be to this believer everything that the Bible reveals about him. And without that element of trust, it's not real saving faith. You can have knowledge. You can have assent to that knowledge. You can believe the world was created by a divine fiat and not by evolution. You can believe Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. But without that element of trust, it's not real saving faith. Isaiah 26:4 says, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. You know what it means to say that God is a rock? It is to mean that He's never changes, that He's always faithful. Just like a rock, He's always the same. He never changes His mind. He never changes His word. He never changes His promise to those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, He's our everlasting rock. In His unchangeable faithfulness, we can seek and find refuge and protection, support and foundation for our lives. And to trust in the Lord involves renouncing all confidence in self or in any other human being and the relying solely upon the Lord our rock alone for life and salvation. To say that God is a rock and we trust in Him as our rock is to say we renounce all other shelter. We renounce all other foundations. We renounce all other things in which we put our trust. And we rest solely upon the unchangeable faithfulness of Almighty God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the message of Habakkuk has a lot to do with faith and is about faith. In fact, we'll see the theme verse of Habakkuk is the just shall live by faith. Turn to the book of Habakkuk if you can find it. It's found right before the book of Zephaniah. And I know you can find Zephaniah. All right, I want you to see in the first two chapters of Habakkuk, questions Habakkuk asks and answers Jehovah gives. In the first chapter of Habakkuk, the first four verses, Habakkuk asks his first question to God. Why do you not respond to the evil and injustice in Judah? Then the Lord answers in verses 5 through 11, I am about to act by using Babylon as an instrument of my judgment against Judah. Then in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Habakkuk asks a second question to God. Why are you using the wicked Babylonians, since you are so holy, to punish those that are not as evil as the Babylonians are? And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, the Lord answers Habakkuk a second time. And in the first five verses, God makes a distinction. This is where we're going with this. God makes a distinction between those whom He judges and those saved by Him. And the application is, therefore, those who expect to escape God's judgment and live must live in steadfast reliance on the Lord, in persevering trust in His saving word. Now look at how he says it in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, His soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. How's anybody to escape the judgment that's about to come upon Judah by God's using the Babylonians? The proud will not escape. Those who are involved in self-trust and self-love will not escape. The only ones who will escape are those who look away from themselves and rest solely in and rely steadfastly on the faithfulness of the Lord in persevering trust in His Word. So you see here the whole book of Habakkuk sets before us this centrality of reliant trust as the heart of saving faith. Let me read to you Warfield again. And the reason I quote Warfield is because he is one of the top five greatest Christian scholars of all times, taught at Princeton Seminary, the turn of the century. And he says this, "This reliant trust in God is a movement of the whole inner man. It is thus the going out of the heart from itself, and it's resting upon God in confident trust for all good. But the scriptural revelation has to do with and is directed to the needs of not man in the abstract, but sinful man. And for sinful man, this hearty reliance on God necessarily becomes humble trust in Him for the fundamental need of the sinner, forgiveness of sins and reception into favor. In response to the revelations of His grace and the provisions of His mercy, it commits itself without reserve and with repudiation of all self-dependence to Him as its sole and sufficient Savior, and thus in one act empties itself of all claim on God and casts itself upon God's grace alone for salvation." So you see here again, without this element of trust, faith is nothing. Louis Berkhof said that trust is the crowning element of faith. It consists in a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, including a surrender of the soul as guilty and defiled to Christ, and a reception of Christ as the source of pardon and spiritual life. But now understand that if in saving faith a person really trusts God alone for salvation, he in that same moment entrusts himself to God for salvation. The person that trusts God entrusts himself to God. He relies upon God, he rests and leans upon God, and commits all he is and all he has and all he ever will have to the service of Christ. In fact, it is impossible to believe in a saving manner without receiving Christ, trusting in Him, and entrusting yourself to Him. So, trust also includes this element of entrusting yourself to the person. If you can't entrust yourself to somebody, it can't be said that you trust that person. Well, believing also has in it the element of hope. And so we're not obeying the first commandment unless we're hoping in God, as well as believing in God and believing God and trusting God. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of the Hebrew words for faith can also be translated hope. Psalm 22, where David said, "I hoped in God on my mother's breast," is another way of saying I was a believer when I was a newborn nursing infant. God gave me faith as a newborn baby. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8 say this, "Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The point is that those who trust in God hope in God because they know that God is faithful. And so they can be assured and confident that God will fulfill all the great promises that He's made in His Word, although in His own time and according to His own schedule, which means that sometimes those who hope in God will have to wait in faith through many difficulties to see the promise realized. And so we're commanded in the Bible, hope in God, have hope toward God, who is called the hope of Israel. Therefore, we can confess, "Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Now, what is hope? Hope in the Bible is something different than what it is today. In the Bible, hope is confident assurance. So whenever you see the word hope in the Bible, think confident assurance. Hope is confident assurance in and certain expectation of the manifestation of the faithfulness of God in Christ, fulfilling all His covenant promises in the lives of His people. To say, I hope that God will fulfill all His promises to His people in Christ is not to express doubt. It's not to say something less than I know or I am certain that God will fulfill all His promises made to His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is equally as strong to say I hope that God will be faithful is to say I am confidently assured and absolutely certain that God is faithful and will cause all the promises that He's made to His people in Christ to be realized. That means that hope not only includes confidence and assurance and certainty, but hope expects. It includes the idea of expectancy, and hope anticipates that which has been promised but not yet received. So hope is anything but something that's doubtful. It's confident assurance and all. When you trust God, you have hope. You have the certain, confident assurance, expectation, and anticipation that God will be faithful to His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, hope does not mean hope so. In an uncertain, wishful sense. Hope is not a mere wish. See, when we use the word hope today, it's more negative than possible, than positive. I hope Wilma doesn't hit the coast of Florida. But I think she probably will. I hope we don't get any effects of the hurricane. But we probably will. So that when we use the word hope, it is more a negative thing than it is a positive thing. Sort of a wish. I wish and I hope mean pretty much the same in modern English. But not in the Bible. Hope is not a wish. Hope does not consist of doubting and vacillation. Hope has certainty in it. Because faith rests in the promiser and His faithfulness. Hope waits confidently and expectantly for whatever the promisor has promised us. Faith hopes with anticipation and certainty regarding the blessings of God to the believer in the future because it knows that God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hope grows out of a faith that believes that God is faithful and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Turn to with me, please, to Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, and you'll see how central hope is, not only to faith and trust, but to the whole Christian experience. Romans 8, 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now that's a verse rich with truth, but I want you to see the two main points that it's making. One, salvation is oriented to hope. Everything about salvation in the Christian life is oriented toward hope. And number two, hope produces perseverance. Now let's look at these two ideas brought out in our text. We see, first of all, salvation is oriented to hope. In verse 24, it says, for in hope we have been saved. This phrase refers to the fact that salvation bestowed on the past, salvation now in possession of believers and experienced day by day, is characterized every day of our lives by hope, not by depression, despair, doubt, pessimism. But everything about the Christian's experience of salvation is characterized by hope. That is the confident assurance that God hasn't forgot me, that God's not going to let me loose, that God's faithful, and He's going to all to cause all the promises of that He's made in His Word to come true in my life and cause everything that happens to me to happen for His glory and my benefit. I'm absolutely certain of that. So that hope characterizes the entirety of the Christian life. And if it doesn't characterize your life, if your life is more characterized by pessimism or despair or defeat, it's because of a breakdown of trust. It's because you're not really trusting God to be faithful as He promised. And therefore, because you no longer trust God, you no longer are certain whether or not He's really forgotten you, whether or not He's really going to work out everything in your life for your benefit and His glory. And so many of the problems that we as Christian faith for which we take medicines and pills and tranquilizer and Valium and all the rest is not because of physical or psychological or psychiatric problems, but because of a breakdown of faith. And pills and tranquilizers and Valiums, all of that, are some of the worst things we can ever do about our problems. If they're not physically caused. If their real root is a breakdown of trust, and therefore a breakdown of hope. Everything about a healthy, normal Christian life is characterized by hope. Hope is an ingredient inseparable from the possessed salvation. I mean, if you have salvation, you have hope. If you don't have hope, you don't have salvation. If you don't have salvation, you don't have hope. If you do have hope, you have salvation. If you have salvation, you have hope. They're inseparable. In that sense, salvation is conditioned by and oriented to hope. In other words, possessed salvation cannot be separated from the certainty of its perfection and consummation. Now notice what our passage does not say. Our passage does not say, for by hope we have been saved. We are not saved by hope alone. We're not even saved by hope. We're saved by faith and by faith alone. But if that faith is real, it has hope in it. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by hope. We're saved in hope. Now, to help you see what that means, look at Hebrews 11:1, where you see the definition of faith. And you see, might hopefully will help you see the relationship between faith and hope. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, their faith is defined in terms of hope. Now, faith is the hope, the assurance, the confident certainty of things hoped for, the conviction that these things will come to pass, even though you haven't seen their fulfillment yet. In other words, faith provides the basis and reasons for our belief in those good things that are coming to us. Why do we believe certain things are going to happen in the future to us and our salvation is going to be complete? God's given us the faith to believe those things. Faith believes the reasons and the basis of Scripture that all of our salvation will be perfected. But hope goes farther than faith. Faith gives certainty to these things. Hope makes us stand on our tiptoes to have a look at them. Faith gives the reasons for believing in the faithfulness of God. Hope stands on its tiptoes to watch these things be fulfilled in the future. Faith looks back to the finished work of Christ and gives us certainty concerning the things He purchased for us. Hope looks forward with eager expectation to the enjoyment of those things that Christ purchased for us with His own blood. Faith looks back to the cross. Hope looks to the future and the fulfillment and the realization and the experience of these things that Christ purchased for us by shedding His blood on the cross. And we're not really obeying the first commandment unless we're believing God, believing in God, trusting God, and therefore hoping in God with a confident assurance that He'll always be faithful. Now, notice in our text, we said there's another little point. And look at our text again, verse 24 and 25 of Romans 8. For in hope we have been saved. Everything about our salvation is oriented toward hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. So hope produces perseverance. Hope keeps you faithful when you can't see the promises of God coming true at that particular moment in your life. Or we might say that hope has a twofold effect on the believer. Turn to Romans 5, 1 through 5 with me, and you'll see the twofold effect of hope upon a believer. Romans 5, 1 through 5. And those verses say this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We know God's going to glorify us. We're absolutely certain He's going to glorify us. He said He would. We're willing to wait. However long it takes, however long in God's schedule it's going to be, we're willing to wait. In the meanwhile, we exult in the glory of God, and we wait for that glory with eager and joyful expectation. But now notice the second thing. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing the tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. So here you see that hope gives patience and endurance and constancy to a person while he's waiting in faith for God to fulfill His promises. And so he says we can even rejoice in the midst of tribulation, knowing that through tribulation we are encouraged to persevere, and as we persevere, our character improves, and as our character improves, we're brought to even greater confidence and assurance, a confidence and assurance, a hope that will not disappoint us. So you see how important hope is to the Christian life and how important hope is to obeying the first commandment. Here's a picture of a Christian person. He is a person of hope, not depression and despair and pessimism and defeat. He is a person of hope because he's a person of trust. He can combine eagerness and patience at one and the same time. He's stable and he's reliable. The Christian lives life from the starting point of hope. He couldn't be patient and long-suffering if he didn't have hope. If the believer had nothing to hope for, how could it be patient other than in some stoic sense of gritting your teeth and grinning and bearing it? But that's not what hope is, nor perseverance. Perseverance is not a gritting of your teeth. It's not a stoical thing. Perseverance is a glad, joyful, voluntary thing that is fueled by hope. And you see, that's the tragedy of the person who's not a Christian. He really has nothing to hope for. All he wishes, crosses his fingers and wishes in the dark, but he has nothing to hope for, no one to hope in, and therefore has no real basis or power for patience with things as they really are. Hope in God and His promises have a powerful effect on our lives and our history. Here's a very insightful thing by Rush Dooney. Listen to this short little paragraph. It's a great paragraph. And it shows you the power of hope. Confident assurance that God will be faithful into the future to everything He's promised us in His Word in Christ. And here's what Rush Dooney says. Listen. Hope is not only man in the present affirming a conviction about the future. Now think about these words, because this is very insightful. Hope is not only man in the present affirming a conviction about the future. It is also the future acting on the present. When postmillennial thinking, that is victory-oriented thinking with reference to the church and the kingdom of God in history, when postmillennial thinking has governed Christendom and the church, when it's been the consensus of opinion, unlike today, The result has been the progressive conquest of all things for Christ. In other words, when people had this hopeful view of the future, and this victory orientation of the kingdom of God, it made them act inconsistent in a way that was consistent with that hope. A hope concerning the future becomes the cause of that future. A hope concerning the future becomes the cause of that future. Prophecy, if it's true, becomes self-fulfilling. Bible prophesies that the world will be conquered by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there'll be success of the gospel all over this globe. You believe it, you help fulfill the prophecy. And you become one of those who shape and mold the future. We're not obeying the first commandment unless we're hoping in God. And we're not obeying the first commandment unless we're rejoicing in God. You're not making the Lord your God unless you're rejoicing in the fact that He is God and that He is your God. In fact, the Bible abounds with references to joy and rejoicing. It speaks of gladness, contentment, satisfaction, mirth, cheerfulness, peace, serenity, the joy of faith, rejoicing in hope. In fact, the Hebrew Old Testament has 10 different Hebrew words for joy and for rejoicing in what is good. In fact, no human language has as many words for joy and rejoicing as the Hebrew language. And when you study these Old Testament words for joy, you learn several things about joy. First, shouting is associated with joy. Psalm 32, shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. Two, over against paganism, joy is coupled with righteousness and not just kind of some kind of ecstasy that you experience disregarding how you live. Psalm 32 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Third, joy has God as its source, an object. Psalm 32 calls upon us to be glad in the Lord. God is joyful. Psalm 104 says, let the Lord be glad in His work. Nehemiah 8 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And number 6, in God's presence for the believer is fullness of joy. The New Testament has about 6 words, the Greek New Testament, 6 words for joy and rejoicing. Joy refers to joy as a gift of God to His children. In Galatians, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Joy is the response of the believer to the gospel of Christ. You want to know whether or not you have faith in Christ? How do you respond to the gospel? Is it a response of joy? Luke 2, 10 and 11 say, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Joy is future oriented because perfected joy is a feature of life in heaven, the consummated universe. When we die, we go to heaven, we'll be greeted by the Lord with these words, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the joy of Christians is the joy of Christ Himself, who said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So that when you're experiencing joy, you're experiencing the same thing that Jesus Himself experienced in His humanity. And that brings you closer to Him and in deeper union with Him. This joy is unknown in the unbelieving world. We've said on other occasions, it's only those cultures that have been influenced by Christianity that even have the concept of joy. Those nations that have not been touched by missionaries or Christian influence have no concept of joy. Why? Because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. And the believer, says the New Testament, can rejoice in afflictions and sufferings with joy unspeakable that's full of glory. Psalm 5:11 says this. Turn there with me, please. It's a great verse, worthy of your memorization, as is every other verse of the Bible. Psalm 5:11. But, and notice every word. But let all who trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And mayest thou shelter them, that those who love thy name may exult or rejoice in you. Those who live by faith in Christ not only rejoice here and now in God and His salvation, which they possess, but after death will also enjoy without interruption and without end joy and rejoicing and exaltation in the presence of the triune God and His perfected people. But even now, in the midst of pain and anguish and death and heartache and tribulation and darkness, even in the midst of all these difficulties, we can, right in the middle of them, rejoice and sing for joy in His care for us and His protection of us. Why? Because, as our text says, even in the midst of all of the trash and pain of life, we find constant shelter in God's strong and loving arms. As one commentator said, who can harm those that are the apple of God's eye, that are in the hollow of His hand, that abide under the shadow of His mighty wings? It does not matter who assaults those whom God defends. And so that's why, even in the darkest days, we can rejoice in our Lord. And then the last part of verse 11 in Psalm 5 says that those who love thy name may exult in thee. To love God's name is to love God Himself, because God is His name. To speak of God's name in the Bible is to speak of that revelation of Himself in Scripture and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all righteous people, all who are righteous by faith in Christ and not by their own merit, have this love and therefore have this joy. And therefore to them God exhorts, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. William Plummer, one of the great Confederate Presbyterians of the 19th century, said this: all of them, that is, all who rejoice in the Lord, think upon God's name, cherish it, glory in it. To hear it lightly spoken of gives them pain. To hear it blasphemed shocks their sensibilities. But when God's name is honored, extolled, praised, they are happy. They delight in God's name, titles, attributes, works, word, worship, ordinances, and people. The saints rejoice in God, not in the creature. In the world they have tribulation, but in God they're joyful no matter what they have to experience in the circumstances of life. What does the first question of our catechism say? It says that man's chief end is not only to glorify God, but also to enjoy God, and that's one of the reasons we're created. That every day of our lives we might have joy in Him and because of Him. Enjoy life. And enjoy all the blessings of God, because He's the giver of all these good things, and we rejoice in Him in whom we trust and in whom we hope. And how do we enjoy God? Exodus 20:24 gives us this answer. He says, in all places where I record my name, where I reveal myself, I will come to you and I will bless you. And there's nothing that causes the person that trusts in the Lord to rejoice more intensely than to have God come to him, make His presence known to him, and bless him. And God says, in the places where I make myself known, I'll come to you, and I'll bless you. In other words, God is known and enjoyed in all those places where He's chosen to reveal Himself, where He's commanded His people to meet with Him, in Christ, in the church, in worship, prayer, in the Word of God, in the sacraments, in Christian fellowship. and in the fulfillment of all those responsibilities and privileges which God has commanded in His Word. In all these places, in all these means of grace, the enjoyment of God will be experienced in this life ever increasingly. And then when we die, our enjoyment of God will only be perfected and intensified. So we cannot and are not obeying the first commandment to have no other gods before the Lord if we're living lives of despondency. We must believe Him, believe in Him, trust Him, hope in Him, delight in Him, and even in the darkest of circumstances because of His faithfulness, rejoice in Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we can do all these things safely and securely and not be deceiving ourselves or whistling in the dark, because You are what You have revealed Yourself to be. You are faithful. And because You are faithful, we are safe. So, O God, help us to be faithful in obeying the first commandment. For Jesus' sake, amen.